Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 to 32. That's page 947 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 11, starting at verse 25. We're getting to the end of the section in Romans where Paul is asking the important question of why most Jews have rejected Christ. God promised the Messiah to them, but it is Gentiles that seem to be flocking to Christ. Here the apostle continues to peel back the mystery of what God is doing. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25. And this is God's word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, through your word this morning. Help us to understand the mystery of how you call the nations to Christ. Build us up in the truth this morning. Give us understanding, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, a friend of mine invited me to be a groomsman in his wedding. And I was honored by this and a little surprised because I hadn't known this fellow terribly long. So I go to the tux shop to pick up my tuxedo, and it's labeled with a name that's not mine. The name is crossed out, and my name is written above it. And so the mystery is revealed. I'm the second choice. So that's fine. I don't mind being the second choice, I guess. It's a little humbling. You know, life is full of little humbling moments like that. Full of them. And those moments, if we will use them, are greatly helpful to us. Because every time God humbles us in ways little or big, there's a lesson to be learned. Those humbling moments point us to higher truths because they remind us, well, who am I? Am I anyone so very special? Am I the pick of the litter? I'm a sinner, disobedient to God by nature, deserving of his judgment, and I am saved by his mercy in Jesus Christ and him alone. All those humbling moments are invitations to reflect on those truths and be pointed back to Jesus Christ. So those little humbling moments are very useful. Our text this morning is not talking about little humbling moments. This is not micro humbling. This is macro humbling this morning. It's humbling at the level of history, and it's the humbling at the level of God's work among the nations. As God brings in the nations, he humbles both Jews and Gentiles. He humbles Jews in the sense that every Jew today who comes to Christ will have to admit that historically speaking, it was the Gentiles who, by God's grace, were quicker on the uptake. The Gentiles got it first, historically, and that is humbling to the Jews who come to Christ. They have to admit that. But this is not to say that Gentiles are to be wise in their own conceits. Paul says in verse 25, they are not to be wise in their own conceits. And he details some reasons why Gentiles are humbled as well. And we'll look at those this morning. And the point of all this humbling is to focus us all, Jews and Gentiles, on the mercy of our Savior Jesus Christ. So this morning we're looking at mystery and we're looking at mercy. As far as mystery, we see how God uses Jews and Gentiles to promote each other's salvation. So that's a kind of mystery that's being revealed to us. Secondly, mercy, how both groups receive salvation despite disobedience. All right, first, mystery, how God uses Jews and Gentiles to promote each other's salvation. The apostle calls the way that God brings Jews and Gentiles into the church, he calls it a mystery in verse 25. And he doesn't call it a mystery because it's currently mysterious, but because it used to be mysterious until the New Testament. It's kind of like if you finish a book by Agatha Christie, you can say, I finished this mystery. Even though the plot is no longer a mystery to you, it still goes by the name mystery because that's the genre it is. And it's a similar way Paul uses the term here. He describes the surprising way that God offers Israel's Messiah to the nation, a kind of mystery. Because although it is pictured in the Old Testament, the Jews still didn't expect it. They didn't expect it at the level it happened. Romans chapter 16, verse 25, at the very end of the book, uses the word mystery again in a similar way. We read there at the end of Romans that the gospel was a mystery kept secret for long ages, but, it says, now made known to all the nations. So Paul typically uses this word mystery to refer to God's work of calling the nations to Christ, formerly not well understood, but now being revealed. And as Paul lays out the mystery, he gives three components to the mystery. But I'm going to cut to the chase and first talk about the third component of the mystery, because that third component is the most puzzling thing here. It's the most argued about, written about thing, which is, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 26 that all Israel will be saved? What does that mean? So let's dive into that first, because that's an important question. We know what it can't mean. All Israel being saved cannot mean that every Jew who has ever been born will be saved and will be in heaven. It can't mean that. We've already seen earlier in Romans that all those who remain stubbornly in their sins are going to be under the judgment of God. Romans 2, verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So all Israel does not mean every Jew who ever lived. What it must refer to some substantial category of God's people. A substantial category, a sort of fullness, if you will, that is also limited in some way. So what is this all Israel? There are three main views. One honorable and long-standing view is that all Israel here means spiritual Israel. In other words, because Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, all Israel must mean, in this view, the true children of Abraham, that is, Jews and Gentiles who've trusted Jesus. In other words, in this view, all Israel really is the church. Then Paul, in that case, would be using the term like he uses it in Galatians 6:16, where he talks about the Israel of God, meaning the church. So that view is a contender. But the main problem with it, and the reason I don't hold it, is because as you look at verse 25 says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And that clearly means ethnic Israel, the Jews. And then verse 26 speaks of all Israel being saved. And it is most natural that Paul there is still thinking of ethnic Jews. So it's a respectable view of longstanding. You may hold it, but for me, I cross it off the list of possibilities. a second view, and this is kind of a strong second, is the view that all Israel refers to the fact that right before Christ comes, there's going to be a massive end-time conversion amongst the Jews. And that actually is, I think, the majority view based on the commentaries I've read. So that's, if you think that, you're in very good company, and many people argue strongly for it. But it still does come in second place in my mind. There's a couple reasons why I don't take that view. One is, I have to ask, why did Paul say, "And in this way all Israel will be saved," if what he meant was, there will be a massive end-time conversion of the Jews? I would think that if he is going to say something so important that he says nowhere else in his writing, it would have been more clear. It doesn't actually talk about a massive end-time conversion here. That's an inference. So that I would consider one weakness. And then, secondly, frankly, I don't understand how an expectation of a massive end times conversion of the Jews fits with the expectation that Christ may return at any moment. Jesus said, stay awake. Jesus said, be on the alert, for the Son of Man will return at a moment that you don't think. So we're supposed to be waiting for Jesus to come at any time. Our confession of faith actually ends on that note. Be alert. And if I were to ask you, do you expect that Christ could return today? I think most of us would say yes. But I don't understand how that would fit with an expectation that the Jews nationally must be massively converted first. So that's another thing that inclines me against that second view, although I deeply respect it. So it seems best to understand all Israel as the whole number of redeemed Jews that God is bringing in over time. In other words, elect Jews. And you will tend to hold this view that it's the elect Jews if you think that, as Paul describes the mystery, he's actually not covering new ground, but he is speaking and summing up what he has already said. And so what Paul is actually doing here is calling it a mystery in order that we might hold this great work of God in reverence. It is an amazing work, and it's a mystery. So what Paul says here about this mystery has three parts, and we're going to look at these three parts right now starting in verse 25. And I'm making the case that this is a summing up of what Paul has already said. First of all, the first part in verse 25 is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. We've already seen that. We've already seen that back at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, I know that we've had an Advent series in the meantime, inconveniently, right in the middle of chapter 11. So that was weeks ago. So I'm going to cut you some slack if you don't remember that. But if you look across your Bible, across the page, into chapter 11, verse 7, it speaks of how the elect Jews, the remnant, have trusted Christ, but the rest were hardened. So this partial hardening that comes upon Israel is something Paul has already referred to. All right, looking at the second part of the mystery, back in verse 25, this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's also review from earlier in chapter 11. As we've seen, as many of the Jews harden their hearts, that's a kind of blockage, and the grace of Christ that is directed to them, offered to them, flows around them then to the nations, as we've already seen. As verse 11 says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because it is God's purpose to use the hardness of the Jewish nation to bring in the full harvest of Gentile converts. So then we get to the third part of the mystery here in verse 26, which says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." And we might wonder, in what way? In this way? In what way? Paul talks about it as if you already know what he's talking about. And in fact, you should, because he's already described it. He describes it in verse 11. So look across the page there at verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble?" That is, did the Jews stumble so as to fall? "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous." So here's the dynamics. God directs the offer of the gospel to the Jews. They harden their hearts, not completely, but partially. The gospel flows around them to the nations. But then the nations, then the Gentiles, bear witness to the Jews. And the conversion of the Jews today happens through the witness of the Gentiles. I say today, but I should say, starting in Paul's day, look at verse 13, where Paul says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry," meaning his ministry of converting Gentiles, "I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous that I may thus save some of them." So, I don't think it's the case that what God is doing is that he is massively lifting the hardness of the Jewish nation right at the end of time. I think what's going on here is that that God is overcoming the hardness of the elect Jews over time through the witness of believing Gentiles. And that's something that has gone on from Paul's day to this. It's a kind of hidden work, but it's a substantial work of Jews coming to Christ through the witness of Gentiles, ironically. I mentioned a few weeks ago that according to a Pew study in 2013, the number of adult Americans of Jewish descent who currently identify as Christians, most of them Protestants, interestingly, numbers 1.6 million. So that's not an insubstantial number. The Jews today are being called to Jesus Christ, though that's kind of quietly going on all over the place. Right now, many Jews are in fact embracing the promises of their own prophets, which Paul details in verses 26 and 27, the promise that a deliverer will come, which I refer to Bethlehem, Christ has come, and that this deliverer will take away their sins, verse 27. What this means is that God has designed that you Gentiles, and forgive me for saying you Gentiles, if you're Jewish, yes, I'm broad brushing here. Most people in here are Gentiles, and I speak to you. You Gentiles are God's billboard for the Jews. Because as you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you rejoice in his sacrifice, and say how wonderful it is to be forgiven of your sins and to have such a kind king as the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to take you to be with him, God intends that to attract his ancient people to himself. And it is through our witness that God reaches the Jewish people today by and large. So God is using your testimony to provoke Jewish people to say, maybe we did miss something. Maybe the Gentiles got it before we did, which is humbling. And so God is, through the witness of Gentiles, ironically, calling the Jews to jealousy so that they might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I am saying here is that the term all Israel then means the elect Jews. And apparently, it is the fullness of redeemed Jews that God brings into his kingdom over time. Verse 12, across the page, speaks about the fullness, literally, as you can see from the footnote, the fullness of Jewish converts that God is bringing in. This then is getting termed all Israel. And that's not a strange usage. Sometimes in Paul's writing, he speaks of all of a certain group, and what he means is all the Christians in that group. It happens. One place it happens is actually in verse 32, at the end of our passage. So look down at verse 32. It says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." That has to mean all humanity, Jews and Gentiles. But then it goes on, "that he may have mercy on all." That has to mean all Christians, Jews and Gentiles. So there, Paul is using all in a way that means all Christians. And it seems best if that's how he's using it in verse 26 as well. All Israel, meaning all Israel who are truly Israel and who are saved through Jesus Christ. What this means is that God is, he's bringing in the fullness of the church, but we can distinguish it into two fullnesses. Verse 25 talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That meaning this deep and rich cross-section of Gentile nations where God is bringing many from every nation to be gathered around his throne in heaven, people from all tribes and languages. But as well as a fullness of the Gentile nations, there is a fullness of the Jews, or all Israel, that God is also bringing in. I want you to notice the order of God's work among the nations. So how the order is that Jews historically have the word of God first, and then Christ comes, and due to the hardness of most Jews, again, the gospel message flows to the nations as God partly hardens the Jews. The gospel flowing to the nations means that God is then calling in the fullness of Gentiles, and the witness of Gentiles God uses then to call many Jews out of their hardness so that all Israel is saved. What this means is that functionally, and in some ways temporally, God grants to his ancient people, the Jews, the privilege, as I see it, of being the capstone of his saving work. And in saying that, what I'm saying is that the salvation of the Jews, as I understand this chapter, is logically final. It's logically final. I don't think that it's like the Gentiles get converted in a lump and then the Jews get converted in a lump. I don't think that's what it's saying. But rather, this happens over time, whereas the Gentiles bear witness to the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, God uses that witness to then call in the Jews. So they are logically last because they're responding in a sort of echo to Gentile witness. And I don't know how God is going to work things when Jesus comes. But I imagine that on the day Jesus comes back, that in the first part of that day, as I imagine it, the final Gentiles will be converted. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And also, as I imagine it, the fullness of the Jews will happen on that day in response largely to the witness of Gentiles. And so the Jews then get the honor of being considered the kind of capstone of God's work at bringing in the nations. And in thinking that, I'm referring in my mind back to verse 15. Look across the page at verse 15, and there we read, "For if their rejection," meaning the Jews' rejection of Christ, "for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And I think life from the dead is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ on that great resurrection day. So, again, it's the Jews who have the word of God, but the gospel, Christ comes, they harden their hearts, the message flows around to the Gentiles who are gathered, but in the witness of the Gentiles, the Jews are also called, and the Jews are considered the kind of final touch or clincher that when the Jewish fullness comes, Christ will return. In other words, it seems to me that the Jews then get to be the first and the last. Someone described it to me this morning going out the door in the first service as an Oreo cookie. So there's the Jews get to be both sides of it. They're the first and the last. Or if you like, the Jews are they're like the engine and they're the caboose. Or we could say the Jews get to be like those who open the door, but then also those who close the door. And so to the Jews, get to be the privilege of being the capstone of the nations that God is gathering. And that's humbling for Gentiles. Because we, as Gentiles, are not allowed to be wise in our own conceits and to say, ah, now that we've come into the kingdom of God, finally all things are well, and it's really the Gentiles that all this was leading up to, because it isn't. God still has a regard for his ancient people, and God intends to bring our Savior back as the fullness of both groups, but particularly the Jews, is gathered in. All right, moving down through the passage and getting to verses 28 and 29, and I'm just going to briefly paraphrase the point of these verses. What Paul is saying in these verses is that it is true that many Jews have been antagonistic to the gospel. Yes, they have been enemies of God functionally. But he adds to the Gentiles in verse 28, do not forget, they're enemies of God for your sake. In other words, the reason that their heart, that God has allowed them to harden their hearts, is in order that the gospel may flow to the Gentiles. You Gentiles benefit, in a sense, from their hardness of heart. So don't be quick to jump on the Jews and to criticize them, but realize rather that it is through their misfortune and loss, in a sense, that you are blessed. And then Paul adds in verse 28, as regards election, they are beloved. That cannot mean the election of individuals to salvation, but rather the election of the nation Israel to be recipients of God's promises. God has elected the Jews to be heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And just as God loved the patriarchs, so God loves the Jewish people, especially in the sense that they, as the natural children of Abraham, are especially called to embrace the promises given to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus. And we should recognize that. And therefore, we as Christians should not look down on the Jewish people, but have an affection and a regard for them and a deep concern and desire that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace their own promises that were made to their fathers. All right, that far on the mystery. Secondly, this morning, the mercy of God. God shows his mercy despite Jewish and Gentile disobedience, and even in some ways through Jewish and Gentile disobedience. We look at verses 30 through 32 at the end of our passage. These verses show that the way in which God has set up Jewish and Gentile dynamics, the way that God sets up the dynamics of how these groups are responding to Christ, underscores the disobedience of both groups. Underscores it. It kind of reminds me of how when you're driving down the street, sometimes the police have set up that speed limit detector, and it tells you what speed you're going. And if you're going too many miles over, it flashes at you, so it can underscore your disobedience and show you that there's a problem here. I have seen that from the passenger's seat with great concern as the driver engages in disobedience. Well, long ago, the Jewish nation, insofar as it was faithful to God, was a light to the nations. And as they were faithful to God, insofar as they were, they emphasized the disobedience of the Gentiles around them, for they did not worship the true God. The Jews emphasized the Gentile disobedience. But then Jesus comes. And surprisingly, most of the Jews reject Christ, but the Gentiles flock to him. Therefore, now, Gentiles underscore Jewish disobedience. But, God's mercy to the Gentiles also lures the Jews to the mercy of Christ. So the bottom line comes in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That is, on all his people. So summing up, here's the point. Let all believing Gentiles and let all believing Jews link arms and be unified in this, in humility. For God has demonstrated to us, oh so clearly, and even using the other group, of our own natural disobedience to Him. We are disobedient by nature. We've helped each other to see that. Therefore, for all of us, Jews and Gentiles, our only hope is in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. Let us humble ourselves and freely confess together that we have no hope but in the mercy of Christ. And that humbling is so good for us. So good for us. I started off by that Tux example and saying, in these humbling moments of life, God is helping you with pride. Pride is pervasive and insidious. And as we think about how pride works at a personal level, you can see how in your own life, that to the extent that your own ego is puffed up, it is so damaging. It is pride that makes us fragile. When I imagine that I'm a good person and when I'm proud, what happens is that I spare no effort to defend and prove my own goodness. And I'm fearful of being seen deficient in any way. And that's what makes me defensive. That's what makes me critical against others. That's what makes me angry when I'm slighted. My pride. Pride is a bane. It is perhaps the worst thing we're all fighting. And the cure for our pride is the gospel. It's gospel humility. The cure for pride is to say, I am disobedient by nature. I am in myself as a sinner, nothing. But it's through Jesus Christ that I have been graciously given all things in Him. And that humility, which is so good at a personal level, is also good at a national level, because there is a kind of national pride as well. And I'm not talking about being happy with your own group or glad about your ethnicity or whatever. That's all good. That's all part of rejoicing in the diversity of God's creation. That's fine. What I'm talking, though, is a sort of chauvinism of group against group. It is for the Gentiles to be, well, here I'm really describing anti-Semitism. It is to be critical of the Jews in a sort of demeaning, cutting way, in a vicious way. And that is very much alive and well. That kind of national or ethnic arrogance is a devilish thing. There's also, of course, amongst Jews, a breed of Jewish chauvinism and exceptionalism, and that, which is equally destructive and poisonous amongst Jewish people. So these things go on amongst us, but they ought not to be. And this national or ethnic pride is also something that the gospel speaks to. In other words, the cure for anti-Semitism, the lasting cure, is gospel humility. The cure for Jewish chauvinism is the same, gospel humility. And Jesus Christ, as He unites the nations, does it by humbling us both together, so that Jews and Gentiles link arm in arm and together acknowledge before the Lord, we don't deserve His grace. We have both failed and been disobedient in so many ways, and our trust is in the mercy of Jesus Christ alone. And as Jesus brings the nations to say that, He is bringing in a fullness of the Gentiles and also at the same time a fullness of the Jews until the day that Christ returns. Let's pray now and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for providing hope to both Jews and Gentiles through the Deliverer who comes to take away our sins. And Father, we do pray that through the ongoing application of the gospel as we receive it, You would make us deeply humble at a personal level, and also, Father, humble at a national level and an ethnic level, so that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, humbling ourselves beneath the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing in Him together may indeed be one in Jesus Christ. We ask for this blessing to be more and more the case, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.